as you probably got notice, Mr. Siegel wanted us to do a new unit on the Book of Shoftim, which is one of the most misunderstood periods of time. But today, by way of transition, I want to talk a little bit about Megillas Rus, really for two reasons. Number one, we were doing the Aseres Hadibros, Matan Torah, and of course Rus is connected to Shavuos. But in addition, of course, the story of Rus happened in the period of Shavuot HaShoftim, so therefore in effect it's part of the story of Shoftim as well. And there are a number of issues about Rus that are actually quite complicated from a halachic perspective as well as a hashkafic perspective. And that is, according to the Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra, the author of Rus was Shmuel HaNavi. And Shmuel HaNavi wrote the beautiful story of Megillas Rus. Now, when you analyze the story of Rus, you have to ask yourself two separate questions. One question, which of course you're very familiar with, is why do we read Rus on Shavuos? That is question number one. But question number two, which is not necessarily the same answer, is why did Shmuel HaNavi write Megillas Rus? The reason he wrote it may not be the same reason as the reason we read it. And it's very important to keep those two questions in mind. Taking the second question first, there's a very simple reason why Shmuel HaNavi wrote Megillas Rus. David HaMelech was a descendant, he was a great-grandson of a woman called Rus. Rus was a convert from the nation of Moab. The Torah says, Beferish, in Parshas Kisetze, Lo yavo amoni umoavi bikal Hashem, a Moabite or an Ammonite, these are the two daughters of Lot from whom these nations came, are not allowed to enter the congregation of God. As a result, many, many people, David HaMelech had many enemies, were basically casting aspersions on David's ability to be a king and even be a member of the Jewish people, because the Torah says Moabites and Ammonites cannot enter the congregation of God. Halachically, this was not a problem, for reasons that we will discuss biarichas, because the prohibition of the Moabite is only a male descendant of Moab, and not a female, and once you have a female, the male descendants of the female are permitted as well, and since Rus was a female, it was mutter. But this was a halacha that was not very well known. Why wasn't it well known? Because you didn't have that many Moabites who wanted to become Jewish. It's like raising the question, could a Nazi become a Jew? Well, we do have a few examples, but you know, it didn't happen that often. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, Moabites were the great enemies of the Jewish people. So you didn't have a shaila of conversion. But Boaz was a Gadol Hador, and Boaz married Rus publicly. So Shmuel wrote the book of Megillas Rus to demonstrate that this was a marriage that was approved by the greatest leader of the generation, based on the principle that female Moabites are permitted. So Shmuel had a very practical goal in Megillas Rus, the legitimation of the yichus of David HaMelech, both as a member of the Jewish people, and even more importantly, as a king. Remember, it was Shmuel who anointed David HaMelech after Shaul was rejected. And shortly before Shmuel's death, he felt he had to complete the anointing of David HaMelech by creating an official record of his legitimation by recording the marriage of Boaz to Rus. And Boaz was known as the Gadol Hador. That is the technical reason why Megillas Rus was written. Now, because of that, Shmuel leaves out a particular detail that would have weakened the message. That is, according to Chazal, Boaz was very, very elderly at the time. In fact, you may have heard the Medrash that says that Boaz had been married before, and in fact, his wife had died the day that Rus and Orpah returned to Eretz Yisrael. And there's even another Medrash that says Boaz had 60 sons and 60 daughters, and they all died. They all died, and the like. So Boaz was a broken man. Boaz was very old, but Hashem kept him alive to be able to consummate the marriage with Rus, and thereby create Malchus Beis David and ultimately Mashiach. But Boaz lasted only one night. Boaz died the next morning. Now, if you are a person who looks for some discrediting of David HaMelech, and you have this example, and you want to say, oh, she's a Moabite, not allowed to marry her, and Shmuel would record, yes, Boaz married her and died the next morning, people would get the wrong message. In other words, Boaz died the next morning because he should have died a long time ago. Hashem kept him alive. But the enemies would have said he died because he sinned. So Shmuel felt it was not necessary to record the detail that Chazal preserved in the oral law. So this is not a romantic reason, so to speak. In other words, the reason Shmuel HaNavi wrote the Book of Rus is to legitimate Malchus Beis David. That's why it's a very important historical document. Now, why in later times, which is not mentioned in the Gemara, as far as the Gemara is concerned, the only Megillah reading that is mandatory in the Gemara is Megillas Esther. And that's because Megillas Esther itself says, Hayamim ha'elo niskarim, these days should be remembered. There is no reference in the Gemara at all to reading Eicha, Koheles, Shir HaShirim, or Rus. All of that is much later, but as you know, there is a machlokas in most kehilos. If Rus is read, it is read from a chumish without a bracha. The minhag of Yerushalayim, based on the Vilna Gaon, is that it is read from a scroll, and we actually recite a bracha, Al Mikra Megillah, that is the minhag of Yerushalayim. It is not necessarily followed even in other parts of Eretz Yisrael. But be it as it may, why Rus is read on Shavuos, of course, you spoke about in many, many ways. Part of it is connected to the yard site of David HaMelech. David HaMelech was both born on Shavuos and died on Shavuos. We remember that. Part of it is based on the idea that Rus was a Gioris. Rus is the exemplar of the sincere person who embraces Hashem's Torah. And on Matan Torah, all of the Jewish people were Gerim. We actually converted to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's religion. Rus is the story of chesed and devotion to her mother-in-law, and therefore that also teaches us that Gemilas Chesed is a great foundation of the Torah. So there are many, many reasons why Rus is connected to Shavuos. But one point about this, the idea that Rus is a Giores, and Matan Torah, we all became Gerim. In fact, the Gemara says, all the laws of conversion are derived from what the Jewish people did at Matan Torah. What are the requisites of conversion? So for a man, it is circumcision, bris milah, and both from... I understand, but that was part of their process. The Korban Pesach was also part of their process of entering Am Yisrael. I mean, that's the idea. That a ger has to have a circumcision, a ger has to go to the mikveh, this is men and women, and one has to accept the mitzvos by saying, I'm willing to do mitzvos. That's why if a person does not accept the commandments, this is really the problem with a, let's say, a reform conversion or the like, in which even if ritualistically one goes through going to the mikveh, which sometimes they do, sometimes they don't, but there's no acceptance of mitzvos. Now, bris milah was in Mitzrayim. They did bris. Immersion in the mikveh, the Torah says they went to, they immersed in water before Matan Torah, and Kabbalah Samitzvos is Na'asa V'Nishma. We will commit ourselves to the Torah even before we know what it is. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, there was actually a fourth element in conversion, and that is a ger had to bring a korban, and that also existed by Matan Torah, when you will recall the Jewish people were sprinkled with the blood of olos, of burnt offerings, and shlamim. And the Gemara has a drasha that when there's no Beis HaMikdash, you don't need the korban, and that's why the ger is valid. Now,
what actually was Rus
Megayer? I'll discuss that. Yes, that is a very big question. I'll discuss that. Yeah. Yeah.
Many of the Shoftim were of very questionable nature. Yitzchak, And the whole issue then is if it's going to learn Shoftim is a parshat ma'abah, in which many of That's what took up to Dharma's government.
Yep.
And as far as the genealogy of governance, it's like, okay, the Sefer Rosh, and the Brei HaYamim, which goes through the whole genealogy and then validates
Now, No, of course, that's very true. And again, we'll discuss this. Yeah. Okay. Now, here's the thing. One point about the Geirus of Matan Torah, and that is, the Maharal asks the following interesting question. Listen to the Maharal's question. The halacha is very surprising. I'm sure you've heard of this klal, that when a person converts, they are like a newly born baby. This is called ger sheniskayer kekatan shenolad dummy. This actually has halachic implications. Strangely enough, if a brother and a sister convert, under Torah law, rabbinically it's forbidden because of appearances. Under Torah, and of course the genetic council would also not advise it, but under Torah law, a brother and a sister can marry each other if they convert. A father and a daughter, a mother and a son, they are newly created entities. This is Doraisa, Midrabanan, all of this is forbidden. So the Maharal asks the Kasha, if at the time of Matan Torah, all of the Jews had the status of Gerim, then there shouldn't have been any prohibitions of incest in terms of brother, sister, etc., simply because they were newborn babies. They were newborn creatures. Mm-hmm. Why would there be an Isser of Giloy Arayos? And yet we read in Parshas Kedoshim, Parshas Acharemos, that there was an Isser of Giloy Arayos, all of these forbidden sexual relationships. So the Maharal in Parshas Vayigash, the Gor Aryeh, says a very interesting chiddush. The Maharal says the rule that a ger sheniskayer becomes a newly created entity is only a geiris that is done volitionally. Now, normally, there's no such thing as a geiris that's done involuntarily. But the one involuntary geiris that existed in history was the geiris of Matan Torah when God held the mountain over our heads. That's the only time. And the Maharal says, for an involuntary conversion, which can never exist again, it's a case of one, for an involuntary conversion, we don't say the rule of ger sheniskayer kekatan and shenoladam. Okay, that's a little bit of an aside. But going back to Megillas Rus, the question that was raised is a very, very fundamental question in terms of basic pshat. And that is, what happens here? There's a famine in Eretz Yisrael. Elimelech, who is one of the leaders of the generation, feels he has to leave Eretz Yisrael because there are too many poor people knocking at his door and he does not want to use up all of his resources. So he goes to the people of Ammon and Moab because, after all, they're descended from Lot, and Lot also lived in Sodom, so he figured that they would understand me. And Ammon and Moab didn't offer their food and their water. So we are told in the nation of Moab, Elimelech's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women, Rus and Orpah. According to Chazal, they were sisters, although that does not indicate that in the text. Now the question, and then of course, Mahlon and Chilion died. Naomi comes back. Orpah also wants to go with her. Orpah winds up going back to Moab, and Rus comes with Naomi. So here's the question. The question is, did Mahlon and Chilion marry non-Jewish women, or did they marry women after the conversion? When did Rus convert? So what I want to show you is that in the text of the Megillah, there seem to be inconsistent, contradictory passages. Here is the following. The fact that Naomi told both Rus and Orpah to go home, go back to your father, go back to your idols, would seem to indicate that Rus and Orpah were non-Jewish at the time. Because if they had already become Jewish, if they had already had converted, then how could Naomi say, go back home? So that would indicate they were non-Jewish, and indeed, Chazal and Rashi says that as well. The whole discussion of Naomi and Rus, from Rus's answer, you know, you're where you go, I will go, is referring to the different mitzvos. I won't go beyond Tchum Shabbos, etc. So that is the textual indication that Rus and Orpah were non-Jewish women, and Rus converted only upon her return to the land of Israel. And Naomi and Orpah never converted. She never became Jewish. That is one indicator. However, there is a contrary indication at the very end of the book, because Naomi is concerned with the perpetuation of the soul of her son Mahlon, who died without children. And Naomi wants the relative Boaz to marry Mahlon. I'm sorry, to marry Rus. Yeah, it's not California. Okay, now, the thing is, this is not true Yibum, of course, because true Yibum is only a brother marrying the widow of the brother, and Boaz is Mahlon's cousin. Boaz is not Mahlon's brother. But the Ramban explains in Chumash that even though the commandment of Yibum is only a brother to a brother's wife, but the concept of Yibum, that when a person dies without children, their neshama has no rest, their neshama is agitated, and it is only when his wife is taken by a relative and has a child, and that child is actually considered to be the child of the dead brother, that there is a menuchas hanefesh. That is why you find over and over again, when Rus has a child, it is actually, right, the neighbors say, this is Naomi's child. It's almost like Rus is the surrogate mother almost. She's the womb that gives birth. But the child is Mahlon, right? So we're talking about not mandatory Yibam, but the Ramban says we're talking about the concept of Yibam. But here's the point. If when Rus lived with Mahlon, Rus was a non-Jewish woman, and she only converted later, she never had a marriage with Mahlon. It's a Dover Pasha. If a Jewish man marries a non-Jewish woman, there is no marriage. I mean, you know, it's before conversion. There is no marriage. If there is no marriage, there's not going to be Yibam. That would suggest that Rus had already converted. So how could Naomi tell her to go back home? In other words, you have a fundamental contradiction in the narrative, in which the first part of the narrative, where Rus is being told to go home, indicates she was not yet Jewish, and the conversion occurred later. But the whole concept of Yibum, levirate marriage, would suggest that she was already married to Mahlon. So it is a very, very difficult question. The best answer to the question is actually found in the Zohar. The Zohar suggests the following idea, which is actually reflected in different halachas of the Rambam, although the Rambam does not quote the Zohar. And that is the following. The Gemara says that there are certain times of history in which we're not supposed to accept converts because we suspect that their motives are not sincere. Among them is, we don't accept Gerim once Mashiach comes. In other words, when the Jewish people are oppressed and when the world hates them, somebody wants to become Jewish, we assume they're sincere. Even then, we have to check, are they doing it for marriage or the like? But when the Jews are prosperous and wealthy and powerful and rule over the world, so to speak, so we don't accept any Gerim. So Yemosa Mashiach, it's going to be too late. And it even says, in the days of Shlomo HaMelech, we don't accept Gerim. In fact, the Rambam learns, this is how we're to understand the sin of Shlomo marrying all of these non-Jewish women. He says, it's a davar pashut, Shlomo HaMelech would not marry a woman unless there was a conversion. Certainly there was a conversion. But Shlomo HaMelech failed to determine the sincerity of the conversion. And as a result, many of the conversions were not l'shem shamayim, they were in order to be connected to a very powerful king, and that is why the women fell into idolatry. But at least on its face, Shlomo HaMelech complied with the letter of the law, that they did have a conversion, but he didn't ask too many questions, so to speak, the necessary questions. Again, that's still a big aveira, but at least they went through a conversion. So here's what the Zohar says. The Zohar says Elimelech was a rich, influential, politically powerful person in Yehuda, in the land of Yehuda. As a result, when these Moabite women want to marry, they certainly underwent a conversion. But the conversion may not have been l'shem shamayim, because maybe they were doing it to establish a connection to a rich and powerful family. What is the test? So Rus and Orpah both underwent a conversion. But what is the test if it's a valid conversion? Whether the person remains with Judaism after the extrinsic factors go away. After Elimelech dies, Naomi is poor, impoverished. No wealth, no connections, no influence. If Rus stays with Naomi even then, it's not the pshat she's converting then. It is proof that the conversion she undertook many years before was l'shem shamayim and not for extrinsic motivation. Orpah, who went back, her conversion was invalid. So that's kind of the idea. Rus did not, according to the Zohar, Rus did not convert when she returned to Eretz Yisrael, but she demonstrated retroactively the sincerity of her conversion, and that is why there would be Yibam. Right? That's why there would be Yibam, because Lemafreya means retrospectively, Lemafreya, her conversion was a valid one, and if her conversion was a valid one, her marriage to Machlon was a valid one, and if her marriage to Machlon was valid, there would be the concept of a levirate marriage to perpetuate the seed of Machlon and to give a repose for his neshama.
Yep. What is the status of these Russian Jewish men who marry two Russian women and they're living here now as man and wife? What does the state consider them?
Well, as you know, the chief rabbinate is currently reviewing all of these cases. It's a very, very serious.
Are they married according to Israel?
Well, it's to be decided. In other words,
I understand countries yep. have reciprocity.
Okay. Again. I mean, I'm not gonna answer questions about specific cases. I will say that obviously the issue of sincerity of conversion is a major, major issue in looking at all of these. Well, then they're not married.
Married in no. Russia and living here, and I want to be married here.
I don't know how that works. But okay, but the issue of the Russian conversion, you know, is a very, very serious issue, a very tragic issue in many, many ways. But the halacha tries to be dispassionate in terms of is there acceptance of mitzvos, is there ulterior motive, and although it may seem as if it's harassing and discriminatory, but halacha requires. That now again, I want to make the following point: if a person converts, this is a simple halacha. But if a person converts and sincerely wants to keep the mitzvahs, and later stops being religious, it is absolutely pashut that the conversion is not invalid, meaning it remains valid. A person who converts is a Jew. If a Jew stops keeping mitzvahs, they're still Jewish. If a ger stops keeping mitzvahs, they're still Jewish. So this idea that the papers sometimes say that, you know, we invalidate conversions retroactively because somebody stopped keeping mitzvos, that is absolutely false. A conversion is never invalidated because later a ger stops keeping mitzvos. A ger who stops keeping mitzvos is exactly like any other Jew who stops keeping mitzvos. The problem is, however, that if it can be seen very clearly that there never was an intention to keep mitzvos, then the gerus could indeed be invalidated, because one of the requirements of a valid conversion is that the ger at the time of the conversion intend to keep mitzvos. So you have to be very, very clear in your minds that there's an absolute distinction between a person who later stops keeping the commandments and a person who didn't have kavana at the time of the conversion to keep the commandments. It is only that case that we can invalidate a conversion. And even then, you know, we do it with very, very heavy, heavy heart, but sometimes that will be the case. Okay. But anyway, I just wanted to share with you the Zohar, because the Zohar really gives a beautiful, good answer to that particular dilemma. Now, another thing to understand is, so we have the story of Rus, and we have the story of her coming. And one thing you do see about Rus, though, that I think is very, very interesting, and that is Rus, of course, totally accepted the Torah. She said, "Your God is my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you go, I will go." One of the most beautiful speeches. But it is interesting that Rus's initial motivation for wanting to become Jewish was her care and concern for Naomi. So it's a very, very interesting idea that although if one does not accept the commandments, it's not a valid gerus, but a person might have many, many motivations for wanting to become Jewish. And the motivations do not have to be purely theological. From the text of Rus, it does not appear that Rus wanted to embrace Naomi's religion because of the religion. She wanted to embrace Naomi's religion because she loved Naomi and she wanted to take care of her. That's why Chazal say that the yesod of Megillas Rus was not frumkeit per se, but it was chesed. That's a complicated process, because what that could indicate is that it's not that people come to Yiddishkeit because they're totally convinced in their mind that the theology is correct. A person might have many, many motives. The love of their family, the desire to help someone that they care about. And then from that chesed, they can come to everything else. Okay, so the story of Rus talks about the chesed and everything else, but I want to focus a little bit on Perek Dalet of Rus, because Perek Dalet is widely understood. Perek Dalet is the perek where Naomi wants there to be a marriage. And why does she want there to be a marriage? So as we just explained, the Ramban tells us in Chumash that she felt there needs to be a type of yibum, because her son Machlon died without a child. His neshama is restless, it's agitated, it has no successor in the world. And therefore, she wants a relative to marry. There is no brother that can do it, but the Ramban explains, as I said, that any relative could do the job, even though it's not a brother. Now, there is a closer relative to Boaz, and this closer relative is actually given two names. He's given the name Ploni Almoni, which is in modern Hebrew John Doe. And Chazal actually say it's a bit of a derogatory name, because Ploni is mufla, meaning Torah was above him, Almoni, and he was mute when it came to Torah because he was ignorant about the laws that you could marry a female Moabite. So Ploni Almoni means the ignorant one. But his real name was actually a nice name. His real name was Tov. Tov. Now Tov, according to Chazal, was Elimelech's brother. Tov was Elimelech's brother. Now, how do you understand what's going on in Perek Dalet? Boaz gets 10 people together. And why does he get 10 people together? So the Gemara gives two reasons why he wanted a minyan. One is, he was planning on marrying Rus, and for Sheva Brachos you have to have a minyan. So he's preparing for the wedding. The other is, he wants to publicly announce the halacha that you can marry the female Moabite. But he can't do it until Tov relinquishes his rights of doing it first, because Tov is a closer relative. So he tells Tov the following. Naomi has a field that she has sold, and the Torah says if somebody sells their ancestral field, there's a mitzvah on relatives to buy back the field. So you, Tov, have to buy back the field. Okay, question number one, and here this is in Tirtz's alley. Given the fact that daughters and wives don't inherit property, how does Naomi even have a field that belongs to her husband Elimelech? It says, the field that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi wants to sell. Well, Naomi is not the one that would get that field.
Elimelech.
Huh?
Elimelech gets it because...
Elimelech is dead. Elimelech is her husband. So Tov would get the field anyway as a brother.
Right.
So why does Naomi have the field at all? So the answer is Pashut. The answer is Naomi has the field which she collected as part of her kesuvah. She did not get the field via inheritance, but as a widow, she's entitled to get a ksuva. So she has a field as payment of her ksuva. That's fine. Okay. But question number two. So Boaz then says to the Goel, the redeemer, Ploni Almoni, hey, there's this field. Would you like to redeem it? Ploni Almoni says, sure, I'm happy to redeem it. So then Boaz says, oh yeah, but if you redeem the field, you got to marry Rus. And Ploni Almoni says, no. But what's going on? Who says Ploni Almoni has to marry Rus? Let Ploni Almoni say, no, I don't want to marry Rus, but I want to redeem the field. Who's creating this package deal here? Why is there a package deal that you could only redeem the field if you marry Rus? Who's creating that linkage? So because of this, Rashi says a very interesting thing. Rashi has to really bend the words. Rashi says, even though the narrative in Megillas Rus says Naomi sold the fields, we cannot be talking about she already sold it. If she already sold it, Ploni Almoni can go directly to the purchaser and exercise redemption, and he doesn't have to do anything with Rus. Rather, the word machra, Rashi says, does not refer to actual selling. Machra means she wants to sell. She is planning on selling. As a result, she is in control of the transaction. So the linkage is not a halachic linkage, but basically Naomi kind of has the almost a blackmail here. Naomi basically says, I'm only selling to the guy who is going to marry Rus. That's my deal. So halachically, the two things are not together. See, that's why Rashi has to say machra does not mean she actually sold. If she actually sold it, she would have no control over the conditions. But if she is still the owner, okay. So essentially, according to Rashi, the linkage between redeeming the field and marrying Rus is an artificial linkage that is of Naomi's own creation, only by virtue of the fact that she is in control of the transaction. So what does Ploni Almoni say? So Ploni Almoni gets cold feet. Ploni Almoni says, I can't redeem, lest I destroy my legacy. So Rashi says here, what is he afraid of? He's an Am Haaretz, and he thinks he cannot marry anybody from Moab, even a female. And therefore he says, I can't do this because this would corrupt my children. My children would be tainted by marriage to the Moabite. Now what's interesting is, Boaz makes no effort to correct him. Ploni Almoni says no. Boaz says, Hareyat Mekadeshesli, he marries Rus right away. Now, Boaz could have said Ploni Almoni, no, the halach is that it's mutter. He didn't. The post can bring a raya from here. They bring a proof from here. That if you want to do a mitzvah that someone else has a priority first, and they think they're not allowed to do it, you're not obligated to correct their mistake. You can take advantage of their ignorance in order to do a mitzvah. You can't lie to them, but you don't have to correct their mistake. You can take advantage of their ignorance. Now, here's the other thing though. Before Boaz married Rus, there was a ceremony, and this is also widely misunderstood. I want to point it out because people miss the picture here, in which a shoe was removed. Okay, this is what everybody says, but it's not true, and I'll prove it to you in a number of reasons why it's not true. First of all, it doesn't say who removed whose shoe, and there's a machlokas in the Gemara, but the first thing you think about is chalitza. Now, what is chalitza? Chalitza, the Torah says that if a man dies without children, there's a mitzvah on his brother or a relative to marry the widow. But if the man does not want to do so, the woman removes his shoe, spits in front of him, and says, so shall be done to the man who does not want to rebuild his brother's home. And this is called chalitza. So chalitza is the woman removes the shoe. Now, the removal of the shoe at Perek Dalet of Rus is clearly not chalitza for two reasons. Number one, if it would be chalitza, Rus would have removed the shoe, and not one man from another man. We'll even see who that was. That's one reason. Reason number two is that if you have two people, who are one of whom is supposed to do Yibam, and one person doesn't want, and the other person does, there's no chalitza there. The only time you have chalitza is if nobody wants to do Yibam. I mean, if you have two brothers, so the older brother is supposed to do Yibam. If the older brother declines, and Yibam is done by the younger brother, there's no chalitza. Same thing. If you have Ploni Almoni and Boaz, and Ploni Almoni is supposed to do Yibam, or whatever this is, and he doesn't want to do it, and it goes to Boaz, there's no chalitza there. So for two separate reasons, the removal of the shoe has nothing to do with chalitza. Again, this is a very common mistake, but what it is the following. What it is a legal transaction. And that is, when one person is giving up his rights to another person, the way rights are transferred is by a symbolic barter. That would mean the following. What's happening here? Ploni Almoni has a halachic right to exercise redemption of a field. Boaz wants to acquire that right. So the way Boaz acquires it is Boaz takes off his shoe. Boaz takes off his shoe. I'll talk about why it's a shoe in a moment, and gives it to Ploni Almoni. So it's not chalitza. It's not Ploni Almoni's shoe that's removed. That's another reason why it's not chalitza. It's Boaz. Now, the Gemara explains it doesn't have to be a shoe. Boaz could have given a handkerchief, as we commonly do at weddings. Boaz could have given a pen. Boaz could have given a key. The concept is you give an object of value in exchange of which you acquire rights. Now, the reason why the custom was a shoe, there is a good reason why the custom was a shoe, and that's not the custom today, is a shoe is a sign of freedom. Because a slave commonly was not given shoes because a slave did not have the freedom to move from place to place. The mark of a free man in those days was you had shoes. That is why when Yosef was sold by his brothers, they bought a pair of shoes because they said, now we are free of this boy who thinks he's going to be our king. We're no longer slaves. So the minhag was that when I was acquiring rights from you, it's kind of, I made a statement, I'm indebted to you. I'm your slave. I'm giving up my freedom, at least symbolically. But halachically, it did not have to be a shoe. Again, I want to make this point that this is not chalitza. There is one oblique reference to chalitza in Megillas Rus in a totally different context, and that is when Boaz comes, when Rus comes to Boaz in the middle of the night, so it mentions she uncovered his feet. That is a reference to chalitza by saying, if you do not want to rebuild your cousin's home, then it's as if you're taking off the shoes. That would be like chalitza. So that's an indirect remez to chalitza. But the actual removal of the shoe is not chalitza. It is called kinyan chalipin. That means an act of acquisition of transferring of rights. And Rus is not involved in that process. It is a transfer between Boaz giving something to Ploni Almoni, in exchange of which Boaz acquires legal rights to redeem the field and to marry Rus. Yeah.
You said that, yep, Naomi owned, she had the bailus on that field. So there wasn't this deal,
yes,
between Ploni.
That actually, right. No, that is actually a very good question. Given the fact that Naomi has total control of the transaction, Naomi has the unfettered right to sell the field to whomever she wants. And in effect, Boaz does not need any permission of Ploni Almoni to be able to do this. Okay. It is a good question, but once again, in that sense, the Kenyan could be seen as a formality, so Ploni Almoni should not grouse later. In other words, it may not have been a necessary Kenyan, but it may have been a formality as if to say, speak up now or forever, keep your peace, and the Kenyan created that finality. I just want to end with this idea, though, and two ideas. One is a halakhic thought, and one is more of a mystical thought, and both of them are important. The halakhic thought is an observation of the Brisker Rav, and that is, he asks the following question. Ploni Almoni is ignorant of the law. Ploni Almoni thinks that you're not allowed to marry female Moabites, which is not true. Now the question is, if he's ignorant of the law, then why does he say he's only worried about hurting his children? He says, I do not want to corrupt my bloodline. He should have said, I can't do it because I think it's a sin. So the Brisker Rav says, Ploni Almoni is actually much more learned than we give him credit for. He knew the halacha, that female Moabites are permitted. But he had the following problem. How do we know that female Moabites are permitted? So there are three possibilities of how we know this. Possibility number one is, well, since when the Torah gives you the prohibition, the Torah says, Lashon Zachor, Moavi, Amoni, so you might think male excludes female. But that's a very weak type of reasoning, because throughout the Torah uses the male when it refers to everybody. The second reason is, well, the Torah says, do not allow the Ammonite to the Moabite to enter the congregation of God, because when you were going, when you were leaving the land of Mitzrayim, and you were wandering in the desert, and you asked them for food and water, they refused to give you food and water, even though you were willing to pay. They demonstrated cruelty, callousness, lack of hakaras hatov for what Aram did. Remember, Ammon and Moab come from Lot. How could the descendants of Lot not show chesed, not even chesed, we're willing to pay for it, to the descendants of Avraham? So you might say, that's why they're excluded. So the argument would be, we can only expect men to go out to a strange army and offer them water. We can't blame the women. Of course, it's interesting, all of a sudden the women are tzinias. We can't blame them because they can't be expected to go out. So that would be a reason to matter the women. But that's a weak reason as well, because even if the women should not bring it to the men, the women could have brought it to the women. Now, the third reason would be that it's not based on any language in the verse at all, whether Zachor or Nekeva, or whether this reason, it is what we call a halacha l'Moshe Misinai. It's what Hashem told Moshe directly. Now, there's a difference if your halacha is learned out of a textual inference, or your halacha is halacha l'Moshe Misinai. The Rambam writes, when a Sanhedrin derives a law based on a textual inference, it is theoretically possible for a later Sanhedrin to say, we view the pasuk differently and the halacha will change. But if something is derived because it was a direct law given to Moshe, obviously that could never change. So this is Ploni Almoni's problem. Ploni Almoni says, listen, I know that the Sanhedrin is presently poskening that female Moabites are permitted. But he thought it was because of a textual interpretation. So he's saying the following. I'm not committing a sin by marrying her. I know that. Because I am following the guidance of my Sanhedrin. But what's going to happen if 100 years later, a later Sanhedrin comes up with the argument, hey, women could have given to women. So even though I did not commit a sin, but my children are going to be tainted because they come from what is, in retrospectively, an improper marriage. His mistake was that the halacha of the female Moabite is not based on textual inferences. It is based on halacha l'Moshe Misinai, which is unchangeable. Right? This is how the Brisker Rav understands. Which means, according to this, Boaz did not deceive Ploni Almoni. He told Ploni Almoni the halacha, but Ploni Almoni didn't understand the derivation of the halakha. So he's not as ignorant as the Gemara makes it out. Okay. Now the other thought I want to bring out is that the Zohar points out, and the Arizal point out in great Arichus, the very, very strange and twisted yichus of Malchus Beis David and the ultimate Mashiach. Because if you trace it all the way back, you see so many unusual turns, and you see the appearance and sometimes the reality of very improper relationships. Let's first look at Yehuda and Tamar, right? Yehuda has a daughter-in-law, Tamar. And Tamar is married to Er, and Er dies, and Onan, the brother, does Yibam, and Onan dies for various sins, and Yehuda has a third son, Shelah, but he doesn't want Tamar to be with Shelah because he's afraid Shelah will die, and he leaves Tamar as a widow who cannot marry, and she dresses up as a prostitute, and she's machshel Yehuda to be with her, and she took a deposit, so to speak, the money belt and the stick, and she's going to be burnt at the stake for adultery. Exactly what the adultery was, it's not clear, but adultery. And she refuses to reveal the identity of the man. She just says, I am with the man, I was with the man who gave me this. And the Gemara Taka says from here, it is better to throw yourself into a fiery furnace before you humiliate somebody publicly. But Yehuda was Moda, and by the way, that's the great Mila of Malchus Beis David. They admit their sins. David and Bathsheba, right? David and Bathsheba, David says Chatasi, he got that from Yehuda and Tamar. That was the greatness of Malchus Beis David. They did not deny, they did not make excuses. Out of that prostitution of Yehuda and Tamar came two twins. One is Peretz and one is Zerach, and Peretz, Malchus Beis David, comes from Peretz. So number one, on that side, you have Yehuda and Tamar, which looks like, not adultery, looks like a promiscuous relationship, a prostitution. Now, Mitzad Rus, right, and from that you got eventually Boaz. Mitzad Rus, Rus is descended from incest, after the destruction of Sodom. So Lot's oldest daughter gets her father drunk and she gets pregnant and she calls her child Moab from my father. And then the next night the younger daughter gets her father drunk. And there's a child Ammon, my nation. Ammon and Moab were generated in incest. Now granted, it was an incest l'shem shemayim because they literally thought There were no survivors in the world, and they thought we have to propagate the world, but it was incest. So Mitzad Boaz, right, this came down through Yehuda and Tamar, prostitution. Mitzad Rus, it comes through incest. They come together. And then we have David HaMelech. There's an amazing medrash, many of you may have heard this medrash, that when Shmuel HaNavi was told to anoint Yishai's children, so seven boys were brought to him, and none of them were the one that Hashem had chosen. Then Shmuel asked Yishai, do you have another son? And Yishai brings him David, and David is the one. And the Medrash asks, why didn't Yishai bring David right away? Shmuel said, bring me your sons. And the Medrash says that Yishai did not know until that moment that David was his son. It's a whole complicated cheshbon. Yishai, who is the grandson of Rus, actually thought maybe he's not allowed to marry because he's a Moabite. So he separated from his wife because he felt he wasn't allowed to, but he felt he was allowed to marry a non-Jewish maidservant. His wife, again disguised as a non-Jewish maidservant, got pregnant. When he sees his wife pregnant, he figured she committed adultery with another man. And David HaMelech, he thought, was a mamzer. And only at that point, when Shmuel was told to bring David, did Yishai even realize that David was his son. David was around 28 or 29 at the time. All of those years, David was rejected by his father. That's Evan Masu Habonim. Right, David says in Hallel, the stone that the builders have rejected, Haiso L'Rosh Pina, became the cornerstone. So look at Malchus Beis David. Look at and then of course you also have David with Bathsheba later. And paradoxically, Shlomo HaMelech comes from Bathsheba. Right, that tainted relationship of adultery, good, it may have had a get, whatever it was, right? So everything, right? Starting in prostitution and incest, and even Rus and Boaz themselves, that surreptitious midnight visit. No, it's not the not the yeshivish chassidish way of getting together. So everything is filled with questionable actions, promiscuity, immorality, incest, sometimes an apparent lack of tznius. And out of this comes David HaMelech. Out of this comes Mashiach. Out of this comes Geula. How could that be? The Gemara in Yuma comments that nobody can become a melech unless they have a bag of dead rodents behind them. Now, in English, we would say skeletons in your closet. So, Baruch Hashem, most of our political figures are able to qualify for this. Maybe that's why this happens. Now, the simple meaning, al pi pshat, is simply this, that a king has great, great power. And we all know the saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And therefore, it's necessary for a king to be humble, to be aware of his weaknesses, to be aware of all of the blemishes in his past, because that keeps the person humble. And also, that also is a role model for us, that a person who struggles with the Yetzer Hara, a person who's failed, Yehuda and Tamar, etc., can still come back. Sometimes, the Mefarshim say, that's why Yosef, who is the exemplar of the person who never succumbs to temptation, cannot be the king of Am Yisrael. Because to have somebody who is so perfect that he never fails, right? It's like the Gedolim biography. Rav Futner used to say he didn't like Gedolim biographies, because when you read Gedolim biographies, everyone is so absolutely perfect. And they learned Shas by the 4 years old and Shulchan Aruch by 5 years old. And you read that and you say, that has nothing to do with me or my children. It's a little better. Yes. That's correct. That's very correct. But the traditional Gedolim biography. But one has to know that great people also struggle. Great people sometimes fail. They sometimes make mistakes. And then we learn from their Kedusha, the koach of tshuva, the koach of coming back. The fact that Yehuda did something that was not right, but he's able to be moda ala emes, is a lesson that I can take in my own life, more perhaps than Yosef HaTzadik, who is so pure and so strong that he never makes a mistake. Right? We sometimes need to understand that mistakes don't kill you and they don't destroy you. You can come. So that's why there are so many mistakes in Malchus Beis David, both in terms of keeping the king modest and in terms of teaching us that our mistakes in life should not break us. We come back. David HaMelech over and over again comes back. The Zohar says there's a third reason, which is more of a mystical reason. And that is, there is a concept that when Kedusha comes into the world, Hashem put many, many forces of Tumah that try to prevent Kedusha from coming in. But the only way Kedusha can enter is by fooling the Kochos of Tumah and coming in under the veneer of impropriety. Because then it goes under the radar and things come in. So the holiness of Mashiach is so great that it had to come in through a series of events that look like they're wrong in some way. Because that's the only way the Kochos of Tumah could be fooled, as it were, and Gula can come in. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is an enormously deep and intricate thought that's connected to many, many things. It's connected to why Zionism may have to have been a secular phenomenon in some ways. Women's rights, I don't want to talk about women on the wall in particular, but the point being, Rav Kook, part of the cornerstone of Rav Kook's philosophy is that even many, many negative movements in Judaism came into the world because they contained certain kernels of goodness that could only come in via a veneer of bad things. And then our job, which is very difficult, is how to extract the good kernel from all that is bad. He says, it is the nature of this world that pure goodness might not be able to come in. It has to come in through a veneer of impropriety, and then our job, our avoda, our gedolim should guide us how to separate the good from the bad. And as I say, that explains a lot of things. It explains issues of feminism, you know, many different issues. But Rav Kook uses the Zohar to explain that that is the hishtalshalus of the impropriety in Malchus Beis David and the seed of Mashiach. I just want to end too that Rav Tzadok of Lublin says that from here too you see the koach of prayer. When Hashem wanted to destroy Sodom, and Avram Avinu pled with Hashem, argued with Hashem, maybe there are 50 people, and if there aren't 50, 45, and then 40, and 30, and 20, and 10, and he didn't even argue with Akedas Yitzchak when Hashem said, kill your son Yitzchak. Avram has no questions. Sodom, he argues and argues and argues and argues. It's a good question there. But basically, there weren't even 10. There was nothing in Sodom worthy of being saved. So we ask ourselves, did Avram Avinu's tefillah make a difference? He wanted to save these five cities, really five cities, right? Sodom, Amorah, Ad Mitzrayim, Tzoar. Tzoar, Lemaisa, wound up not being destroyed. It was left in Mitzrayim. The Ramban says, although Tzoar was just as evil as Sodom, but it wasn't in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore Hashem tolerates greater immorality outside of Eretz Yisrael than in Eretz Yisrael. So you might think Avram's tefillah did nothing at all. But it did one thing. It saved his nephew. So you might say, big deal. So it saved his nephew, one person. Out of that nephew, Ammon and Moab. Out of Ammon and Moab came Rus. Out of Rus came David HaMelech. Out of David HaMelech comes the light of Mashiach. What does a prayer do? Avram might have thought at the time, even Avram might have thought at the time, well, Baruch Hashem, I'm happy my nephew was saved, but my prayer really didn't do very much. And yet you see what that tefillah did. That tefillah changed the world. That tefillah will change the world. And all of the goodness and bracha that we will have, Limosa Mashiach, is only because of that so-called unanswered prayer of Avram Avinu. So, B'ezras Hashem, we're not Avram Avinu, but we should also have the hergesh of the kayach of our tefillahs as well. That even if we don't get the answer that we think, the answer that we hope, that doesn't mean there's not going to be an answer, and the answer might be an answer that may change the world in a very literal sense.